Well, dear friends, it's lovely to see you tonight. The subject is a vast one, the infinite power of the resurrection of Christ. Our reading tonight comes from John's Gospel, chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. He said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Last night we were considering the uniqueness of the death of Jesus Christ. And we noticed from the Scripture and from the history of the account of Scripture that no one ever died like Jesus Christ. His death was significant and unique. But no one else was ever raised from the dead like Jesus Christ. We must remember in the ministry of our Lord, he raised people from the dead, such as Jairus' daughter, the widow's son of Nain, and Lazarus, an intimate friend. But they all died again. But when our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised from among the dead, never to die again. And he lives in the power of an endless life. Now, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God exerted his greatest power ever. Of course, we see the power of God in creation, especially when we look at the universe. Take, for instance, our galaxy. There are in our galaxy of stars 100,000 suns. And that's just one galaxy. And therefore there are hundreds of galaxies of stars, some never explored as yet. And this shows the greatness of the power of God in creation. But when God wanted to demonstrate his full power, he raised Jesus from among the dead. He took him back to glory, so that there is now in heaven a man with all power and with all authority. Now I know there are some who put a great question mark on that event. But may I say this in passing? The evidence of the resurrection is so great that now it's indisputable. We can bring the resurrection and the evidence of the resurrection of Christ into any law court in any part of the world, and such is the abounding evidence, we can argue in its favor. And therefore, Christianity is built not on a fairy story, but on the historicity of the living Christ, who lived, who died, who rose again, and is coming again in power. And therefore, when we think of the Lord Jesus, we must not think of him as a phantom. We must not think of him as an imagination. May I say this as factually as I can? He is there, in power. And through the glorious power of the Holy Spirit, he can come to you tonight and make himself known to you. Now I want to take up this narrative of Thomas, and I'm so glad there was a doubter. This may surprise some of my congregation, but I went through a little period of doubt in my teens, and I'm so glad I did. I sometimes feel if you don't have a few little doubts, you never come into flaming faith. We must never accept the facts of Jesus Christ mechanically. We must look at them carefully. We must examine them. We must make sure that our faith is in facts and not feelings and not fantasies. And when our faith is in real facts, then we will be solid and sterling Christians. And so I'm so glad there was a man like Thomas, and I want to share some thoughts with you about this man. The talk tonight will be divided into four. First of all, I want you to look at the witness of the disciples. And what a witness it was. Just a few words. We have seen the Lord. Then I want you to look away from the disciples at Thomas and see the wanderings of a doubter. Then I want you to move away from Thomas and I want you to look at the Christ and hear the penetrating words of the Christ. And then right at the end, I want you to look at the worship of Thomas. And how beautiful is that worship. First of all then, the witness of the disciples. Now we must never imagine the disciples to be supermen. If you read the four Gospels carefully, you will discover that they all failed, and failed terribly. They failed theologically. They never did cotton on to the idea that the Lord Jesus was going to die, and he was going to be buried, and he was going to rise again. In fact, the enemy knew far more about that than the disciples. They failed socially. Five times we find them just before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus arguing who was going to be the greatest. Then they all failed devotionally. They all forsook him and fled. And even their leader let down his hair by using a very few nasty swear words and oaths and cursings. I wish I had time to go into that, but that was abstract failure. So you can see that these men were not supermen. And therefore, when you look at the disciples just before the resurrection, they were men of terrible depression. In fact, if you could have seen them gathered in that upper room and looked through the lattice, and someone said to you, "See these 10 men, he's going to use them to revolutionize the whole of the Roman world," you would have said, using modern language, "You must be joking." They were in depression. Now, why were they in depression? Because of a wrong impression. You see, they believed that Jesus Christ was going to be the sovereign Messiah. Now, he is going to be the sovereign Messiah. But when he first came, he did not come to be the sovereign Messiah. He came to be the suffering Messiah. And therefore, they got their dispensations all wrong. And because they got their dispensations all wrong, they were in a fit of theological and emotional depression. Now, my dear friends, there are hundreds of people like that in the world. In my own country, I speak to many English men and women, and I find that most of them believe in the existence of God. Very few go to a place of worship, but they still believe in the existence of God. 75% of the English people still believe in the existence of God. But this is their philosophy. If I live a decent life, yes, I'm good to the wife and the family. I pay my 100 pence in the pound, yes. And if I help the neighbours, then eventually, if there's a heaven, I'll get there. That's a wrong impression. And a terrible wrong impression. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's a lovely thing for God to see someone helping a neighbour. It's a lovely thing to be good to your wife and children. It's a lovely thing to give to the poor and needy, but it will never save your soul. You see, God has given to us 10 commandments, and if we could keep all those commandments, the Bible says, this do and your soul shall live. But you see, no one has ever kept the commandments, so we can't get to heaven by good works. And the commandments that were ordained for life really condemn us. They show to us that we're guilty. So can you see that's a wrong impression that needs to be rectified? You see, if a person is going to be made right with God, and forgive me raising my voice when I say this, the Lord has to make him right. And it's only the Lord Jesus that can save a soul, and it's coming to him and trusting him to do what you cannot do, and that is to forgive your sins and save your soul. And then there's another wrong impression. Some people believe that Christianity is all right for those people who are afraid to die. One man said to me the other day, Christianity is a deathbed religion. And you people, you're only Christians because you're afraid to die, and the rest of your life, from life until death, is a misery. Don't you believe it? The Lord Jesus made it quite clear, and I love to tell people this, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. You see, when you become a Christian, he doesn't make you a misery. He doesn't want you to be like a perpetual undertaker, all dressed in black and sobbing all the time. He wants to bring joy and life and peace into you. In fact, if I may put language into your mind that may be very English, he wants to make you women beautiful women, and you men real gentlemen. When a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes in and invades your personality and brings into you the very beauty and the loveliness of Christ. So that those ugly things that make us vulgar, bad temper, lies, lust, what horrible things they are, those things begin to be laid on one side, and you begin to see a new man forming in an old body. Now that's Christianity. And isn't it sad that some people have the wrong impression? But then I want you to look not only at the depression of the disciples, look at the delight. Here they are in this upper room, and the news has filtered through that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And a lot of them didn't believe it. They doubted. First of all, Mary would come in, and she would say that she'd seen him, and he's given us a wonderful message, and this is the message she passed on. He's going to ascend to his Father and our Father, his God and our God. Didn't believe it. Then two on the road to Emmaus came to see them, and they spoke how that the Lord had revealed to them on that road and opened the scriptures and was made known to them in the breaking of bread.
But some didn't believe that.
But into that room came the Lord Jesus, and the first word he said was peace. Then he took those lovely healing hands and he opened them, and they were pierced. Then he pulled aside that suiting and he showed them his pierced side. And when they saw the Lord Jesus, they saw him in a way in which they had never seen him before. Risen from the dead with all the power and with all authority, at the same time propounding to them the meaning of Calvary. What a vision. And when they saw him, they were glad. Now I love my authorized version, but I must say it's very tame there. In fact, in these days when we have a lot of very excitable Christians, I'm almost afraid to give you the true meaning of the word. It means they were jumping with joy. The moment they saw that risen Lord, their hearts were filled with joy. My dear friends, in this building tonight, and I want to say this prayerfully, the risen Christ is among us. He is not someone that's going to the cross. He's someone that's come from the cross, and he stands in our midst, showing to us his wounded hands and side, and yet in the power of resurrection. Perhaps we may even quote his own words to John, "I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and hell." Now that's how he stands among us. And then he went up to those disciples, and what he did in Eden's garden, he's going to do again. When he made man, he made him in his image and in his likeness. And although man was good shape and form, he was useless until he put the breath in his nostrils. But through one man's disobedience, the whole of the Adamic race was lost. And now here is the Lord Jesus, the head of a new creation. And he breathes again and he says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And he's going to start a completely new family. And dear friends, I want to say this with holy reverence. The Lord is here. And he's being revealed by the blessed Holy Spirit, even at this moment. And immediately that door was opened. He gave them the commission. Everyone whose sins are remitted will be remitted, and those whose sins are retained will be retained. You say, what does that mean? Does it mean that God gives people power to forgive sins? Of course not. But the greatest experience in life is when someone stays behind. And perhaps you're speaking to them on the front seat, and you discover in their heart there's real conviction of sin, a state of anxiety because of their personal sin, and you say, God's working there. And as you talk to them, you can see this divine revelation. They understand that the Lord Jesus died for their sins. And then you put the question to them, would you like to ask the Lord to forgive you and come into your heart? And would you make him Savior and Lord? And then you hear, I will. And you see them go down on their knees, and you step aside. They're not with you now. They're with the living Christ. And they mumble a prayer. Lord, forgive me. Thank you for dying for me. I trust you now to be my Savior and Lord. And then the greatest miracle of all takes place. Their sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit enters. They're born of God. And they're made new creatures in Christ Jesus. And that can happen tonight. When the Lord gave them that wonderful commission, it doesn't mean to say that they actually took away sin. God does that. But they gave the confirmation that their sins were forgiven. He does the forgiving. You give them the assurance and say that your soul is saved and your sins are forgiven. And then they come out of that room. And the first person they went to one at a time was Thomas. Can you see it? Here is a man sitting in the corner of his room filled with depression. The bottom of his world had fallen out. His faith was four square in the Lord Jesus. But he was trusting him to be the sovereign Messiah. And now he had died. He felt let down and miserable. And there's a knock on the door. Come in. And in comes, shall we imagine, Peter. Thomas, don't sit there looking like death warmed up. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. Thomas would say in a very factual way, I've seen fairies. Peter, I'm shattered. Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and take my finger and put my finger in the print of the nails, and then take my hand and thrust it right into his side. I'll never, never, never believe. What an analysis. You see, he wanted, first of all, ocular evidence. I want to see. And then in my state of depression, I could see anything. I want to touch what I see. And a man with wounded hands is no indication that he's dead. I want to see that spear mark. And then I want to take my fist and put it in his side. And unless I see that, I never believe. Peter left. Then someone else comes into the room, because it appears that all the disciples were seeing him. And shall we imagine, Philip comes and says, Thomas, I know you're a logical man, but I'm as logical as what you are. Thomas, I have seen the Lord, touched the Lord, heard the Lord speak, and I know it's Jesus Christ. He has been risen from the dead, and I'm speaking factually. Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I never, never believe. And one by one they were coming into that room, and they were just all saying the same thing. We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. What a testimony. Can I say this to my brothers? When the church gets excited about seeing the Lord, and when we can go among our unconverted friends with all the joy of the resurrection, and we can say dogmatically, and we can say emotionally, and we can say logically, and we can say critically, we have seen the Lord, then sit up and take notice. But if we say it with apology, you know, we've seen the Lord, that won't impress anyone. But can you see the weight of the evidence? We have seen the Lord. Next Sunday, the old doubter was there. You know, when I read that this morning, forgive me, I chuckled. You see, he was beginning to doubt his doubts. You can almost hear him mumbling under his breath, "Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, ocular and tangible evidence, I will never, never believe." That's hopeless. And yet, next Sunday, he was there. Can you see him? There are 10 men, all radiant with the joy of the resurrection, bubbling over with divine happiness. He is risen. The touch of the Spirit was upon them. And here's old Thomas, forgive my cockney, like a sack of bad potatoes, sitting in the corner. And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus comes into the room. What penetration. You see, the door is closed. But he came through a closed door. Can I repeat that? With a resurrection body, the Lord Jesus came through the grave clothes without the grave clothes being disturbed. That was new. He came out of a sepulchre without the stone being removed. He could move from A to B under the power of levitation. Furthermore, he could be seen and then disappear. He could come through a door without the door being opened. And he could grow through gravity without the power of rocketry. You see, it is a resurrected body. That's the body that we are going to have forever. A body that's resurrected and a body of glory. And he comes through a closed door. Old Thomas was a closed door. Listen to him. "Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will never, 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 never believe." What a closed door. But he came through. Dear friends, I love to say this. A resurrected Christ is irrepressible. A resurrected Christ is unavoidable. There are no barriers. Even when the door's shut, he can get through. You would say without thinking, "Saul of Tarsus, a closed door. One light, one voice from heaven, he was gloriously saved." If you had been in Philippi and you saw that Philippian jailer who threw Paul and Silas into the inner prison, and if someone had said to you that man could be saved, you would say never. One earthquake, near to suicide as he was, he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And immediately he came through that closed door, he said, "Peace be unto you." And then he said one word, "Thomas, Thomas." Missed all the others. Thomas. There are about 90 people here tonight, but there's one man probably that the Lord wants to speak to. It's someone just like Thomas, and he's calling you tonight, just as you sit there. Thomas. The other word for Thomas was Didymus, and that means a twin. Now, there was only one Thomas, but there are millions just like him. And he's saying, "Thomas, Didymus," calling you by name, the love of the Lord. And then he quietly says, "Thomas,
Reach hither thy hand, and reach hither your finger, and behold my hand. Now, do you know what the word behold means? You say, look, that's very tame. Actually, there's no English equivalent for the old-fashioned word behold. Now, I know it takes a lot of swallowing, but here it comes. It means to look with intensity until the mind interprets the object of the vision. Someone said to me when I was at Toowoomba, Peter, do you know me? I looked and said no. He says, go on looking. So I did. Now he says, do you know me? I said no. And then he mentioned something that happened in 1980. Oh yes, I looked. And then he mentioned another name, and I said, it's you, Fred. And we nearly hugged one another. I looked and looked until it clicked. Thomas, behold my hand. And he looked. It was Pierce. Take your fingers, those unbelieving fingers, and touch that nail mark. Thomas, take your hand, here it is, and thrust it into my side. They were all looking. Thomas was trembling. Now, friends, I am sure he never touched one wound. The moment he beheld, it all clicked, and he must have said this. I know what that means. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I am healed. And as he saw the risen Saviour, and he saw the marks of Calvary, he must have said, he bare my sins in his own body on the tree. And probably he was broken. Now, dear friends, I mustn't try and do the work of the Spirit. I must now be very careful. I believe the Lord is coming very close to a person who's like Thomas tonight. And he's showing to you his wounded hands and side, symbols of his love. He knows all about your unbelief. He knows all about your intellectual problems. He knows all about your difficulties, but he's leaping over them. And he's revealing himself to you as you sit there right now. His hands, his side. Now, my dear friends, what could Thomas do? Well, at this moment, he could have closed up his mind. He could have shut up the door of his life. He could have looked at the Saviour, and he could have said something like this. In spite of the evidence, I'm still walking out. You say, that's impossible. I've seen people do it. There was a man here last night who was sitting over there on my right, a young man. And the Spirit of God revealed to him Calvary. And on one of those forms he was sweating. He was holding back the tears. And to that young man, I believe he must have been about 21, the Lord was showing to him his love. And when the service was over, he couldn't get out there quick enough. He ran away. Turned from the mercy of God. Oh, dear friends, don't do that. Don't do that tonight. He's come to you, and he's shown you in his risen power his wounded hands and side, symbols of his love that he hung upon the cross for your sin, and he wants you to respond. I am sure of this. If I'd seen the scene correctly, all the disciples were looking down and they were saying something like this: poor Thomas, poor Thomas. And Thomas was looking right up in the face of the Lord Jesus, and his eyes were all misty. Tears were beginning to flow. He was trying to hold them back. And he could see those wounded hands, and he was saying, "Wounded for my transgressions." And then he exploded in confession. I'm going to twist it a little so we get the sequence. When he said, "My God," he was saying, "Jehovah the Savior." For that's what the word Jesus means. Jehovah the Savior. Every time you say the word Jesus, you are acknowledging his deity and humanity. And when he looked at the Lord Jesus and called him God, he was saying, "Lord, you're the Savior God. You died there for me. I understand now the meaning of your coming. You came to die for the sins of the world, and you died for my sins. My God." Then the scripture says this, note: "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved," calling him sovereign. Now what does that mean? When a man gets into his car, if he's a good driver, he sits into the driving seat, he takes hold of the steering wheel, and he becomes lord of the vehicle. And if he's a good driver, everyone feels safe. When a person makes the Lord Jesus sovereign, he invites him to sit in the driving seat of his life so that he becomes sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. And therefore, when a person is going to be saved, he accepts Jesus as sovereign Savior and sovereign Lord. He says, "My Lord and my God." But one more thing. He didn't say, "A Lord, a God." He didn't say, "The Lord, the God." He said something that was beautiful: "My Lord, my God." That person that we imagine kneeling down on that seat, broken before the Lord, not being able to say much, just crying for forgiveness, just lisping this little prayer, "My Lord, my God." Immediately that falls from the lips, and he sees faith and repentance. Your name is written in the book of life, and you're his forever. His forever. Then the Lord left us a legacy. Someone might be saying tonight, "Yes, Brother Brandon, but look, Thomas saw the Lord Jesus." Yes, he did. "He heard the Lord Jesus speaking to him." Yes, he did. "And if the Lord stood here tonight, I would find it very easy to trust him." Wait a moment. He left us a legacy. And this is what he said: "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." Wouldn't it be lovely If someone tonight sitting on that seat quietly bowed your head and prayed that prayer for the first time, "My Lord, my God," and your name would be written in the book of life, and you would go home with peace and joy, may God help you to come right now.